If you'd like to have your Bibles open to page 544 in the Pew Bibles, we're looking at Psalm 24 together this morning. Let me pray for us as we consider God's Word. Father, you have written these words for your people, and we ask you now, by the same Spirit who inspired these words, to shape us and grow us according to what you have spoken here and throughout your Scriptures, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the best questions I think that you can ask people is where they think the world has come from. What's at the heart of our universe? What caused it? What's behind it all? Because wherever our universe, wherever we ourselves have come from, it has huge implications for how we should think about life and meaning and purpose in our world. And exploring those questions can lead us to great insights into what we think, into what one another considers these big questions to be. In the ancient Middle Eastern world, the world of the Bible, a common answer to the question of how the world was formed was chaos. That is, there was conflict between, at one level, nice and creative gods and the sort of destructive and evil gods. And these gods battled for preeminence, and our world was the outcome of that sort of cosmic war. The gods of the land and the sun and the moon triumphed over the gods of water and storm and violence, at least for now. Of course, most modern people would hear that story and we'd think it's sort of just ridiculous. But in our context, there actually, while there aren't these sort of traditional polytheistic accounts, there are modern scientific versions actually of a chaos story, where primordial quantum fields and special forces vibrate and randomly create new universes. So our world, our universe, is randomly formed and randomly produces other universes. This then sort of, you know, sparks bacteria, and they grow up into various life forms and so on and so on. Now on the record, I'm not for one moment saying that I'm not a Big Bang cosmologist. I don't have a real problem with evolution, so to speak. But if that's all there is, if all there is the scientific account, if everything is all simply and only the result of chance, then I think it leads to the view that really good and bad in this world are just things that exist. They're two sides of the same coin, and it's kind of just too bad if you're unlucky. And if you are lucky, we'll just ride it until it runs out, I guess. See, if it's chaos at the heart of our universe, then it's just chaos throughout. And that's how it is, and we just need to get on with it. But the Bible's view is very different to any of that. Speaking against that ancient view of the world, which said it arose from these chaos gods kind of thing, it says in Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." There are no other gods. Only the capital L-O-R-D, that is in Hebrew, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how it's supposed to be pronounced. There is only the Lord. Seas and waters, they are chaotic, but they're just part of creation. He sets them up, he controls them, and he makes a place for humans to live. And since God, Yahweh, the Lord, set it up, fairly obviously, he owns everything. Everything is owned by the Lord. And as much as this is correcting the ancient worldview, it corrects the modern worldview, doesn't it? This world is not just happenstance. We can't just keep our head down and mind our own business. There is a God who made us and who owns us, and like it or not, he will keep us accountable to him. Last week, as we looked at Psalm 2, we saw the futility of pretending that that's not the case. We saw the God in heaven who scoffs at people thinking that they can live their life without regard for him and his ways. We need to respond with proper fear and respect. Everything is from him and everything is for him. But what we should also see this week is the surpassingly great possibility that we might come face to face and meet this God and do business with him. He's the judge, so we should fear to come before him, but he's the King of glory. He's the King of this world, and we should want to meet with him. So who can go to meet with God? Who is worthy to come? This psalm is literally talking about going up to the physical temple in Jerusalem and doing business with God. And it's saying you need to be innocent before you try and do such a thing. Verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Whether it's on the outside or it's on the inside, you cannot be guilty and approach this God. It's hands and heart purity that are needed. It's both our voice in how we speak, but it's also how we truly are. It's about our souls. If we could be like this, then we could approach God. We could be welcomed and blessed and vindicated before him. Look at verse 5 and 6. He, this person who is like this, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Part of what I think we might realise as we reflect on this psalm is that we don't actually deserve that. If we're honest about ourselves, then we'd see that we aren't perfect and pure inside and out. Far, far from it. Try as we might, and we don't always try, we frequently do wrong things. We desire things that aren't good. We think bad thoughts, and then we do wrong things. We don't serve God. No, so often we take him off the throne and we serve other things, and one way or another, that's idolatry. We should, I think, reflect on the fact that we don't deserve the blessing, the vindication, the access to God it speaks of here. But I'll come back to that in a moment. Because do you see how after this psalm talks about going to meet with God, it then changes the picture. The song picks up a different image, and it's not about humans going to God that's the cause of rejoicing. It's about God coming to people. The psalm kind of realises what we need to realise as well is it's not us trying to reach out to God that matters anywhere near so much as God reaching out to us. As blessed as it is to come to him, we need God to come to us. And so in verses 7 to 10, the psalm launches into this chorus. And like any good chorus, it gets repeated. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. This pictures the Lord coming as the mighty conquering king. He's returning to his city after being victorious in battle. This is the ticker tape parade after the ashes whitewash. As much as we might want to go to him, it's him who is coming to us. And that could actually be a good thing or a bad thing depending on where our allegiances lie. I can't help but think I was so glad that I didn't live in England in 2005. Because you remember when we lost that Ashes series? How nuts the English fans and press went. I think almost a bunch of the players got OBEs for being involved in the cricket team simply because they won a test series. If you're not aligned with the heroes, then it fills you with shame when they come in glory and in celebration. But it's so much worse. We're not talking about a sports match. We're talking about war. This pictures the Lord coming as the mighty conquering king. And so we need to be asking ourselves, how do we get aligned with the Lord when he comes in this glorious might? The story of the Bible shows us that we know our allegiance to this King of Glory based on Jesus. We're aligned with this King when we are aligned with Jesus, because this psalm was waiting for the Lord, the King of Glory, to come, and that moment has begun in Jesus. When Jesus was born, the one who formed our world entered. Jesus was born to establish this kingdom. He fought and was victorious in his battle against suffering and sin and death. Those are the things that make our lives chaotic. In the Bible story, they are the great enemies, and Jesus has vanquished them. Coming as one of us, he kept his hands free of guilt, his mouth empty of lies, his heart and soul and mind were pure. And the cross of Jesus, his death, was the decisive victory. And he rose as the King of Glory. And he becomes the one who can lead a generation of those who seek God, for he leads all those who know him and trust him to the Father. Everything was made through him and for him, and then he won everything back through his efforts. And so the time of rejoicing has begun, because the King has come and fought. And yet it's not completed. And as we look forward in just a few weeks to celebrating the birth of Jesus, we should be looking so much more forward to the time when Jesus returns to usher in the fullness of the kingdom. Advent is about waiting for Christmas and waiting for Jesus. If we are aligned with him, that is, if it is our confession, our firm belief that Jesus is indeed Lord, then we look forward to his coming. And we begin to spread the word and call for rejoicing. Wake up, get ready, rejoice, the Lord is coming. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. This is what our Christmas services, our carols events, the cards that we're handing out in the community, our personal interactions with other people, that's what we're trying to do. We're encouraging each other, we're encouraging the wider community to join us in the authentic, joyous celebration of Christ's arrival and the expectation of his return. And as we do all of these Christmas events, as I've written in the bulletin, this news of the coming King will help us not to get stressed about Christmas. Because knowing that Jesus has not yet returned, it will remind us not everything's going to be perfect. And it also takes the pressure off, because the joy of Christmas doesn't come from me and my efforts. It comes from what God has already done in Christ Jesus and what he promises he will do. Where I hope this leaves us is as people who realise that we are twice owned. See, there's a little boy who made a little wooden boat, little sail on it, and he crafted it, he sanded it, he tested it, and he took it down the river and he put it in the river and he ran along and collected up again. Unfortunately, one day he set it off, and as it was going along, he didn't make it to catch up with it, and off it sailed off down the river. A week later, he was in the next town and he walked past a market stall selling secondhand toys. And there's his little boat. Someone had picked it up and brought it to the stall, and they were selling it for a couple of dollars, and so he just decides he's just going to buy it back. And now the boat's twice his, isn't it? Not only did he make it, but he paid for it. Doubly his, doubly loved. And that's what we are to God, formed and then blessed and vindicated in Christ. Not only made, but also redeemed. We are doubly owned and doubly loved by God. And that being the case, then we've got to share God's outlook on the world, don't we? For he cares not just about the church, not just about all people, but also animals and plants and rocks and dirt and air and sky. This psalm says everything is the Lord's, and that's got to force us to ask big questions, which may or may not be straightforward, may or may not be comfortable for us, but then it's not about our comfort. If we are to live as part of the generation of those who seek God's face, then we need to actually seek his face, to want to know what he wants, to want to please him. See, in really practical terms, why care about the land we farm, or the oceans we fish, or the way we dispose of our rubbish, or the ways we produce energy? Why are we, as a community or a nation, even personally, willing to sort of stockpile large amounts of food when we know that there are people in this world who are hungry? Why are we willing to have such nice food when we know others miss out? Why do we look for ways to get... How do we properly and appropriately look for ways to get the most out of things without it just coming down to our own personal selfish greed? How do we make sure that companies and corporations do the right thing when it comes to all of these kinds of questions as well? See, if we are Christians, then we've got to be careful that we're not driven by self-interest, and we're not actually driven by our community's interest or by national interest. That can't be primary for us. I'm not saying that there aren't, that those things don't factor into the questions, but that cannot be at all primary for us, because who does this world belong to? Who do we belong to? Who is the King of Glory who is coming as the judge? And how does our treatment of the world reflect the way that we know things to be? Because it's not chaos or meaninglessness. Everything and everyone belongs to the Lord, and us most of all. It's all from him and for the King of Glory. Since we are in God's hands, we don't need to fear that we are going to miss out on anything. In fact, we can act as he acted. Jesus gave himself so that we would be protected. The things in this life may be hard, and living God's way may, in some ways, make things harder. But Jesus gives us both the power and the pattern for our relationship with one another, with the world, and with God. And so when we know this world belongs to God, when we know we do, well, then we can really know the King of Glory will come. We can live as his people, and we can wait for the King with great joy. So let me pray for us. Our Lord, King of Glory, we praise you that you made us, that you made all things, and that everything is accountable to you. And we pray that you would help us to live as people who know you are the Creator. We praise you that you entered this world in Christ Jesus to establish your kingdom, to bring us into a place of redemption and vindication, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done by his life and death and resurrection. And we pray that we would know that we are doubly owned, doubly loved. And then help us, Lord, to live as your people, waiting in joy for the King of Glory to come. Amen.